Hi, thanks for joining us. You're listening to Tell It from Calvary, a ministry of Calvary Baptist Church, New York City, with the goal of engaging the city and impacting the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today's message is from our senior pastor, Dr. Abraham Joseph. If you want to know more about Calvary Baptist Church and its ministries, head over to www.cbcnyc.org.
Let's go to God in prayer before we look to His Word. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for the privilege of worship. God, no matter what we have or don't have in this world, as Tucker reminded us, God, we are to come before You as those who have nothing, because God, the very breath of life is a gift from You. So every breath we take, we ought to remember that we ought to thank You for giving us life and all that we need for it. God, we confess that sometimes we are not thankful. God, if we would only wait to give thanks for those things for which we ask and You answer, there would be so little, because You give us so much every day. God, may our time, this time of worship, is a gift from You, God. We thank You. I pray, God, that You would teach us from Your Word, such another precious gift from You, by Your Spirit, so that we may be formed after Christ as witnesses to Him for Your glory, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if someone were to describe you with one word, so what is that one characteristic that defines you as a person? For example, I could say David Morales is a servant-hearted man. Or I could say Nelson is such a joyful person. I don't know if Daisy will agree with that or not, but but what would you say about yourself? One characteristic that describes you.
Tenacious.
Carlos the Tenacious. That's a movie title. Yeah, Bacon the Consistent. John the Detail Oriented. What's that?
Food lover,
yes. So we'll just call it Jim the Hungry. But what about if someone were to describe you as meek? Let's take a really big guy, Dexter. Someone said, you're such a meek fellow. Would you consider that a compliment or a slight? That's good. Because sometimes if you're described as meek, it leaves you wondering whether it's a compliment or not. For example, if you're looking for a church leader, say a pastor or something, would you include meekness as one of the characteristics that you're looking for in that person? Hopefully we do. Some may not like being called meek, because in English the word has come to mean something like weak or harmless, or the person like a doormat. Everybody walks over him, is timid, easily abused, and they don't respond. But the word Greek, the Greek word that we look at this morning, the word that is translated as meek in the Beatitude, includes in that the idea of powerlessness, weakness, but it's much more than that. The main point of that word, as it's used in the Beatitude that we're going to look at this morning, is not about power or lack thereof, but the reliance on God, whether one has power or not. One relies on God. That they are people, as we sang, who acknowledge they are nothing without the God in whom they rely on. So we are back in the Beatitudes. We are looking at the third one today, and Pastor Tim will speak on the next one, fourth one next week. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jim, you better come. You not know what the right thing to hunger after. So Jesus begins His public ministry in Matthew's Gospel, as He does with other Gospels, with that familiar pronouncement, repent. Why? For the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God was at hand because the King was at hand. He, the King of heaven, was present. And He begins to call His disciples and to minister to the crowds. And He begins His teaching ministry in Matthew's Gospel with this, His first of five sermons that Matthew records for us. And the beginning of this sermon is with these Beatitudes. Jesus addresses his words to his disciples. They are the primary audience, even though the crowd is at hand and are able to hear what he is teaching. But the sermon is directed at those whom he has called, those who are already his followers. As we look at the sermon, we see that his instructions are directed to those who have made some commitment to him, but the crowd is always there, and there is an invitation for them as well to consider what it means to belong to the kingdom of God, the way of life it requires, and the kind of people who inhabit that kingdom. And Jesus describes the condition of these people as those who are blessed. You know, the world has its ways of considering what is blessed, and that sometimes seeps into Christian circles as well. So when we ask who is blessed, we may say, blessed are the wealthy, or blessed are the healthy, or blessed are you, you know, you have a nice three-bedroom apartment in Midtown or something like that. We all have our categories of what is considered blessed, but when we look at Jesus's list of those whom he calls blessed, it's so counterintuitive, so countercultural. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Who? What? Blessed are those who mourn. No, that's exactly the idea. Blessed are the joyful, like Nelson, right? No, Jesus says, blessed are the mournful, and the beatitude that we're going to look at today is just as countercultural, counterintuitive to the characteristics that what the world will consider blessed. These are the characteristics of people whom God has made his own, to whom God will graciously grant the privilege of living with him forever when he brings his kingdom in its fullness. The third beatitude reads, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The sequence of those who are blessed builds up with each of these beatitudes. And it's eye-opening for us in how countercultural they are. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What? It's the arrogant who are blessed, aren't they? No, Jesus says it's only those who consider themselves unworthy before God, not people who bring something for God to accept them, who are considered blessed. It is those whom God blesses with citizenship in his kingdom. It is those who mourn who are considered blessed because they are discontent, dissatisfied with themselves and the sinful condition of the world in which we live. The brokenness that they see around them causes them to mourn, longing for that righteous world that God will bring about. And Jesus tells them they will be comforted so that they may go comfort others with the good news that God is setting all things right. Now in the third beatitude, it's the meek. Those who consider themselves powerless for reasons we will look at. Not those who fight for themselves, who grab at stuff, who rely on their power, but it's the meek who will inherit the earth. So those who acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy before God receive the gracious gift of the kingdom. It is the same people who mourn over sin and its destructiveness and are comforted by God because he has done something about it and he will do something about it. And it is these same ones who come and are humble themselves before God, who are gentle towards others. But what does it mean to be meek? The Greek word that's translated meek is the word praus. Literally it means soft or gentle or mild. So it could be a pincushion for all you care. But when it's used in an ethical sense, that meekness, the softness, the gentleness, it describes the quality of self-control, especially in circumstances that would arouse anger or hatred or wrath. The New Testament use of this word reflects how it is used in the Old Testament. If you take the Old Testament word that is often translated as praus in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it almost always refers to the people who are considered poor, the anavim, the powerless. The poor were truly powerless people. They were the weak. And it is that word that is translated into the New Testament as the meek. These are people who are unable to defend themselves. But when we bring this word into the New Testament and consider its usage there, we should not limit it to just those who are socioeconomically poor, people who are literally poor, who can't defend themselves, who are clearly powerless in society, because Jesus calls himself meek. Yes, Jesus has identified himself with the power, with the poor. After all, he's the one who there was no place to lay him at his birth. He's the one who, throughout his public ministry, said, "Foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." As one who did not even have a burial place, he was placed in another's tomb. Not that he needed it for long. But since Jesus calls himself meek, we should see that in certain contexts, meek does not necessarily mean powerlessness or weakness, but it describes those who depend on God, irrespective of their position or lack of power. These are people who have submitted themselves to God. These are people who trust God, not their own strength. They depend on God to come to their rescue, to vindicate them. And that's the passage that was read for us earlier in Matthew chapter 11. That much is clear. So praus, the word that's translated meek, does describe powerlessness, lowliness, but could also be used to speak of those who possess power but yet restrain themselves, who limit the use of their power in submission to God, in trust in God. So irrespective of what the condition may be, powerlessness due to socioeconomic reasons or restraint of power, the meek who are considered blessed are those who rely on God's power, not on their own. This word is often translated as gentle or humble, and it can take on the connotation of self-controlled. It's even clearer when we consider what is the opposite of meek. It's those who are proud, those who are arrogant. That attitude which produces anger and hatred and wrath that's either expressed in violence outside or the seething inside that gives ulcers. The meek are those who do not rely on themselves but on God. These are the same people who are earlier called those who are poor in spirit, who acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy before God. These are the same people who mourn over the condition of this world and their own sinfulness. And these are the people, as we go forward, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. These are the people who are the peacemakers. So these Beatitudes are cumulative characteristics. These are not just individual sayings of Jesus. These describe what the people of God, the people who belong to the kingdom of God, look like, because that's who God has made them to be through the work of His Spirit, or is making them to be through the work of His Spirit. There are two Old Testament passages that help us to better understand this beatitude, what it means to be meek. Psalm 37 verse 11 reads, "But the meek shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in abundant peace." The first part of that verse, "the meek shall inherit the land," is exactly the beatitude that we are looking at, except for one difference, where the beatitude speaks of meek inheriting the earth. The psalm only speaks of inheriting the land, obviously referring to the promised land. Even in this passage, the word that's translated meek is the word for the poor, the anavim. It's the same word that's brought into Isaiah chapter 61, where the Messiah is going to bring good news to the poor, the anavim. These are the ones who, the poor in spirit in the first beatitude. So the meek, if you look at the rest of the psalm, who are these people who are meek, who are poor? These are the people who trust in the Lord. These are the people who commit their way to the Lord. These are the people who delight themselves in the Lord. These are the people who wait patiently for the Lord. They're further described in that same psalm. It's a long psalm, as those who are upright, those who are blameless, those who receive instruction from the Lord, those who are considered righteous. These are people, whether they have possessions, whether they have power or not, they have turned to God for help. They depend on Him. They obey Him. This understanding of meekness is seen in other passages in the Old Testament, where they look at the Psalms or the prophets. The meek are those who are faithful, those who are devout, those who are humble before God and gentle towards others. So Psalm 37 helps us to understand the nature of meekness. Isaiah 61, on the other hand, helps us to understand the nature of the blessing that is given to them, that they shall inherit the earth. So remember, even in the first two Beatitudes, we saw in blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the mournful. The allusion is back to Isaiah chapter 61. Jesus opens his public ministry with those verses in the synagogue in Nazareth, that the Messiah has come, or the Isaiah prophesies when the Messiah comes, there will be good news for the poor, that the mourning will be comforted. And Jesus there in the synagogue says that that scripture was fulfilled by his coming. Why are the poor in spirit blessed? Because the Messiah has come, the one who brings good news to the poor. Why are the mournful blessed? Because the Comforter has come. This passage looks not to Isaiah 61, 1 to 3, but Isaiah 61, verse 7. And it looks not at the nature of the people who are blessed, but the blessing that is promised to them. Because in Isaiah 61, verse 7, the Messiah's people are promised the possession of the land. And no wonder this beatitude then, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Why? Because the Messiah has come, in whom God will fulfill his promises to renew this world, renew all of his creation, to restore the promised land to his people. So these two Old Testament texts helps us understand both the nature of those who are blessed and the blessing that is given to them. But the best way to understand what meekness means is to see it personified, see it embodied in the lives of people. And there again, we have three people in the scriptures who embody these meekness, who help us to understand what this attribute is. So I'll have you turn to your Bibles quite often, so I hope you have it with you this morning. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 12. In Numbers chapter 12, Moses faced opposition from his own brother and sister. Opposition is not new to Moses. He was very hesitant to answer his call because he anticipated such opposition. But here his own brother and sister have turned against him. In chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, we read, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. But what's interesting is verse 3, where we have this parenthetical statement that seems to interrupt the narrative, where he said, now this man Moses, he was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. We are puzzled by two things. Some of your translations may say, now this man Moses was very humble. The word praus can be translated as meek or humble. There's some overlap in the categories there. But if we believe in Mosaic authorship as we should, it kind of seems incongruent, especially given the virtue that is being described, for someone to say of themselves, now this man Moses was indeed very meek. Well, what could he mean by that? Well, remember, from the beginning, even from his call at the burning bush to this point, Moses has not been one who has been relied on his own power, or his ability, or the authority that was given to him. He was always hesitant about himself, and therefore relied on God. This is the same Moses who was, when he was 40 years old, had killed an Egyptian, who had taken things into his own hand, operated by his own power, but not so after that. He's so unsure about himself that God gives him Aaron to be his mouthpiece, and then God even gets angry at him. But Moses, throughout his career, relied on God, especially when he faced opposition, whether it was general opposition from the people he was leading out, or even when it comes to opposition from within the family. Moses' reliance on God that is expressed in care, gentleness towards others, is even seen in the aftermath of this episode. They rebel against Moses, and God strikes Miriam with leprosy. Moses doesn't say, serves you right, see what you did? No. Instead, Moses appeals to God that he would heal Miriam. But what about this business of Moses calling himself meek? How could he call himself that? Well, if meekness is complete, total reliance and dependence on God, there's perfectly good reason to call yourself meek and even describe yourself as very meek. Why, all you're saying is, I'm completely dependent on God. So if we were to retranslate this verse, it would even be proper to say, now this man Moses was totally dependent on God, was completely relying on God. And that anyone can say about themselves, no matter what we have. So meekness has this quality of whether one possesses authority. Moses had all the authority that was given to him. God has performed mighty miracles through him. But that's not what he relies on. He relies on God to vindicate him. That's what is meekness. This week, surprisingly, I learned that David was one who was characterized by meekness, not so much that he had it himself, but somebody taught him that. We are reading through scriptures as a church, either in a year or two. I'm really behind because I started late. So I've been reading like 5 chapters a day to catch up. And this past week, I was in 1 Samuel chapter 25. That's the story of David and Nabal and Abigail. I know the story very well. We named our daughter Abigail after this Abigail. But it's often when we think we know the stories well, when we look at the details, we are reminded how much more that's going on in that passage. And that's true of this passage as well. So you know this story. Nabal was a rich man, but a foolish man. He had all kinds of cattle and sheep and so on. And when his shepherds would go and graze them, David and his men gave them protection. And now the harvest season came, and they were harvesting their crops. It was a time to celebrate. And David sends his messengers and says, hey, send us a portion. We served you so well over this time when you were in the wilderness. But Nabal said, who the heck does David think he is that they should send him? And tell him he gets nothing. So David hears that, and he's slighted, is insulted, and so he says, gathers some of his troops to say, well, that'll be the end of Nabal. Let's get out and clean things out. But Nabal's wife, Abigail, is a wise woman. She hears about this, and she takes gifts to David to stop him on his way so that he doesn't carry out his murderous mission. So we see Abigail reach David, and she's in chapter 25 of 1 Samuel in verse 24. We see that she fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for his name is so, for as his name is, so is he. I mean, that's a truthful statement from a wife, but do we want to really hear that from? Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, here where it comes, the meekness. As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. And then she goes on to say in verse 29, if men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies, he, the Lord, shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. She says, don't take things into your own hands. Don't save yourself. God will do it for you. And David acknowledges that in verse 32 and following. David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who taught you this day, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion and blessed be you, notice this, who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. Meekness, David learns, is to restrain oneself. He has the power to go destroy Nabal and everything that he possesses, but by Abigail's wise counsel, he restrains himself. That's power that's restrained, power that's not used for in the service of the self, power that relies on God instead to vindicate him. So David is a meek person who possesses power, but yet is considered meek because he relies on God, not on himself. But ultimately, it's the Lord Jesus who embodies, personifies, demonstrates perfect meekness. You know, Jesus could have said just about anything self-descriptively, but he chooses to describe himself as meek and gentle. You know, if you most systematic theologies, if you look at it, when you look at the attributes of God, you will see all the omnis, and but you will not see meekness and gentleness. But yet Jesus chooses that to describe him, that he's meek and gentle. And this is where we see that Jesus as meek, that's where any notion of weakness or being effeminate, these things are not what blessed meekness looks like. Jesus, if you look at the passage that was read for us this morning, first describes himself in the most exalted of terms. Who is he? He says, all things, in verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. The same thing we see in Matthew chapter 28 when he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Does Jesus have power? Yes, absolute power. He is Almighty God. But yet he describes himself as gentle and humble in heart. And then he says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This giving them rest, he does not base that on his having all authority, but instead as him being the one who is gentle and meek. So in this one person, we see all divine authority and yet lowliness of heart, meekness, paradoxical values, virtues typify the same person, and it's found in expressed in his service to others. Jesus is meekness personified, the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, who is all powerful, has become incarnate. He has all power and authority, yet he is meek and gentle, and he gives rest to others. We see his meekness demonstrated again in what we call his triumphal entry at the beginning of the final week of his life before his death on the cross and his resurrection. Jesus enters into Jerusalem mounted on a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. We see that in Matthew 21. It's a fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy concerning the Messianic king. And Zechariah describes the king as triumphant and victorious, but yet when Matthew describes this as a fulfillment of prophecy, he does not include the triumph and victorious part, and only says he describes the entering king as meek and riding on a donkey, humble and riding on a donkey. The triumphant one is the meek one, because the triumph that he's going to accomplish is by his meekness, by relying on God completely and giving himself to be crucified to death on a cross. So he enters into Jerusalem mounted on a donkey, a common beast of burden, but yet a royal mount, identifying himself with the subjects that he has come to redeem. So Jesus' meekness is not only a characteristic of his person, but even the mission to which he had come. He says, even the Son of Man, in Mark's Gospel, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Even. Why is that word even there? It's because if at all there was someone who can say, I am here to be served, it would be him. But even him, he says, did not come to be served, but to serve, give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is not meek in the sense of being a doormat. He confronts and speaks truth to power, whether they be religious leaders or political leaders, but he does so depending on God for his vindication and not resorting to violence or self-serving use of his power. It takes tremendous strength to go to the cross, but he goes to the cross by the Spirit, trusting in his Father and his promise to raise him up on the third day. Moses, Jesus, David, none of them are powerless as we see powerlessness. None of them are weak, but they're indeed men who have renounced violence. They're meek because of the reliance on God, because of the gentleness in how they deal with others, even if the other happens to be their enemies. Why? Because they've submitted themselves to God. They trust in God. They seek and are assured of God's deliverance, God's vindication. I love how Aiken puts it. He says, the meek are those who say to their king, not my will, but your will be done. They rely on God who is their strength and not in themselves. Why? Because they have tasted and seen that God can be trusted to do what is good for them, even if it means going to the cross. There are those like Paul who know that God's grace is sufficient for them. For God's power is made perfect, not in strength, but in our weakness. The meek are those who boast all the more gladly in their weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon them. For the sake of Christ, they are content with weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. Are these the things that would make us content? Why? Because they know when they are weak in themselves, they are strong in Christ. So what does meekness look like? It looks like submission and trust in God. The meek are those who suffer at the hand of those oppressors, but yet do not explode in anger or seek vengeance for themselves. Instead, they rely on God. They cry out to God. They seek God to bring about justice in His time. The opposite of meekness would be rebelling against God, taking things into their own hands, like Saul did, instead of waiting for Samuel for the sacrifice. One writer paraphrases this beatitude as, "Joyful are those whose wills are surrendered to God, for they will inherit the earth." The meek are those who surrender their wills to God, whether they are socioeconomically poor or they are powerful. What are they? They are aware that there's nothing in them that apart from God. Martin Luther King Jr., a man who would perhaps be described as meek given the nonviolent civil rights movement that he led, he says of Jesus, "Jesus understood the difficulty inherent in the act of loving one's enemy. He realized that every genuine expression of love grows out of a consistent and total surrender to God." So as we saw in Psalm 37, the meek are those who trust in God. That's what submitting to God looks like. It's those who put their trust in God, who yield their will and submit to Him. Those are the meek. The opposite would be to insist on our own will. Our Lord is meekness personified when in Gethsemane. He prays, "Not my will, but yours be done." The meek are those who do not seek vengeance. As those who are submitted to God and trust in Him, they don't seek vengeance. They don't return evil for evil, as we saw with David and Nabal, or with Moses and Miriam, and ultimately our Lord. They submit to the Lord, trust in Him, in obedience to the scriptures that say, "Repay no one evil for evil." They lay aside their rights because they trust in the God who says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." They don't insist on their rights, and they yield their ground, not because of fear or lack of strength, but deliberately for the sake of Christ. They repay evil with good. They bless those who curse them. They turn the other cheek. They love their enemies, pray for those who persecute them, all for Christ's sake and their witness to Him, because that's what Christ did as the one whose meekness personified. Maybe in our times we can say the meek are not given to road rage, or the meek don't indulge in social media takedowns. So how do meekness and power relate to each other? We saw it from the examples of Jesus and Moses and David, that power and meekness are not mutually exclusive. God Himself can be seen as meek. How so? That's His attribute of His long suffering, His patience. Have you ever thought about that? If God were to judge us immediately for every wrongdoing that we do, the thing that we desire for those who are our enemies, why don't you strike Him right now, God? We never wish that for ourselves. But God is long suffering, He's meek, He's patient. There's no shortage of power with God. But yet He may be viewed as meek. You know, Jonah, my favorite prophet, he's upset with God's attribute of long-suffering. It's good when it is directed at His people, but it's no good when it is directed at God's enemies. But how does God deal with His own prophet? With great gentleness. David in Psalm 18 says it's God's gentleness that has made him great. Helbig argues that God's meekness, as is revealed in Jesus, it serves as a restraint of power to crush, conquer, overwhelm, or subdue. No wonder then Peter reminds us, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some consider slowness, but God is patient. That's another way of saying God is meek. God is restrained. God is gentle toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Ultimately, that God himself is meek is seen in Jesus, because Jesus is the ultimate revelation of who God is. If you ever wonder what God is like, look at Jesus. And Jesus is the one who describes himself as meek and gentle. So what is the blessing for the meek? They shall inherit the earth. What? They'll inherit the earth. Doesn't the earth belong to those who grab, those who seize it by power, by violence, by corruption? Aren't the meek the people who actually lose the ground that they already have? Well, not so in God's economy. We saw in Psalm 37 that the meek inherit the land. There was a promise to Israel. But here in the Beatitude, Jesus extends it to all the earth. Why? Because in his ministry, his mission as the Messiah, the salvation that he's going to accomplish at this point when he's teaching the Beatitude, that he has accomplished for us, and the mission that he will complete with his second coming includes the renewal of all the earth, and that earth will be inherited by those who inhabit his kingdom, those who God is forming to be his people, those who are like Christ through the work of the Spirit. In one sense, this beatitude, this same promise is also, this is the same promise that was given to the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. But this kingdom of heaven, when it comes in its fullness, will bring about the renewal of that earth. So the kingdom of heaven includes the renewed earth, and that is the inheritance of those who rely on God and not on themselves. This blessing has both present and future expressions, experience. This is experienced both in the present and the future. It's not very clear how it is experienced in the present, because clearly the meek, those who don't rely on their own strength, are not seen as blessed in this world. Throughout the interpreted tradition, we see various ways of seeing what is the present expression of this blessing. Chrysostom, 5th century church father, he says, the meek enjoy the favor of people. Yes, they are oppressed, but quite often they are seen as kind people, gentle people. And they, because of their characteristics, they're treated well. Aquinas and Luther also see it in a very practical sense. They say that the meek, whatever they possess securely, because they possess it with a clear conscience. They didn't grab it from somebody. It's theirs. So even if it's taken from them, they still have that peace. Calvin says that they experience it in the present as protection from God, the God on whom they have depended. But this promise is directed toward the future, as the language itself indicates. They shall. It's something that will happen when Jesus returns, when Jesus establishes God's kingdom in its fullness. That's when this original promise in the Psalm and then in Isaiah's prophecy is now for the whole world, because even as Paul expands the God's promise to Abraham that they would inherit the land, to inherit the world, what Jesus has accomplished is not just for the Jews but for all people. And all who belong to him will enjoy all that he has accomplished by virtue of their union with him. We have this great hope that we who already have a share in God's kingdom now will possess it when it comes in its fullness. That's part of our inheritance. We are co-heirs with Christ because we have been united to the Son of God and are God's adopted children. All that belongs to the Son belongs to us. We will not only inherit the earth, we will rule with him. We will reign with Christ. The disciples of the Messiah will inherit a renewed world when he returns to establish God's kingdom and its fullness. and the world that they inherit, the earth that they will inherit, will be a place of peace, where there will be no longer any enmity or conflicts or evil desires or tears, and the Prince of Peace will rule over the earth with all those who belong to him. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So what does meekness look like today? The world tells us that it's the domineering, the arrogant, the aggressive who will possess the good stuff, the good life now. But Jesus says that good life, as God sees it, the true and real good life is possessed by those who rely on God and not on themselves. It's those who are often victimized by those who consider themselves as possessors of the earth, masters of the universe. It is their victims who will inherit God's renewed heaven and earth. It's the Spirit of God that produces these qualities in God's people. You know, these are not people who by their own effort became poor in spirit or mournful or meek. The Spirit of God's, the work of the Spirit of God in their lives, informing them after Christ, is what is just the why is the reason why they're meek. So what does this meekness look like? It looks like submission to and trust in God. So when do we stop being meek? When we start taking things in our own hands? It's when we encounter difficult people in our lives, right? When we are annoyed, when we are offended, when we are angered, when we are slighted, when someone disrespects us, that's when we stop being meek. I'll show him what. That's when we usually fail to submit to God and to trust him. Where are you, God? Why don't you just, you know, somebody cuts you off, you expect to see him pulled over on the side with a smoking engine. We fail to refrain from anger and hatred against those who wrong us when we don't trust God. See, it's the trustworthiness of God that fuels meekness. So when we trust in God's faithfulness to us in Christ, then we are on the road to meekness. So, and I asked the question earlier, what would you think if you are described by someone as meek? Would you consider this a compliment or a slight? If you thought that, no, I'm not sure, maybe we need to ask ourselves, what is it that we don't trust about God that makes us take matters into our own hands? Even if it means resorting to that which God prohibits, violence or verbal abuse. See, we need to seek God to help us in our unbelief. We need to desire to be more like Jesus. To be more like Jesus is to ask that we be meek. So if our culturally formed, macho, self-reliant characteristics, you know, keep us from seeking meekness, ask God for help. But God has also given the community of God's people to be meek. All of these beatitudes are in the plural. Those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are meek. For they shall. We need one another. God informing us after Christ is by the Spirit through his word, but also through God's people. God's people are helpful in our formation. So what does meekness look like as it is expressed in submission and trust to God? We start with prayer. Whether we are truly powerful or powerless, powerful who restrain their power and rely on God, we seek God's help. So prayer is the most appropriate response of the weak, expression of meekness. We cry out to God. We trust in him to act on our behalf. We wait on the Lord. That's how Psalm 37 described the meek. They wait on the Lord. But meekness does not mean we are to be like doormats. Where there's legal recourse, like in our nation, where there's opportunity to seek justice, we should. Paul does that. He's a Roman citizen. When he is abused, say in the prison in Philippi, or earlier on when he's bound without a trial, he reminds them of his citizenship and is able to appeal to that for justice. So if you're harassed at work It doesn't mean you, meekness doesn't mean you just take it and don't respond, don't say anything. No, there are workplace regulations for the well-being of all those who are in the workplace. So take advantage of those requirements. If there's domestic abuse, no, you don't have to put up with it. The Christian meekness does not require you to tolerate any violence against yourself. Take recourse through the means that God has provided, whether through law enforcement or other means. But there are places where there is no legal recourse, where there is no justice. This past week, we received emails from our missionaries in Syria and in Nigeria about the violence, the brutality, even the murder of believers. And there's no one they can turn to. That's been the case for 2,000 years. There are more places where believers have no recourse to the violence and injustice that's been committed against them. What do? You still, as meek, choose to obey God rather than men. That's what our brothers and sisters in the persecuted context do. They have no rights, there's no recourse, but they trust their lives to God. Even if deliverance does not come now, they know there are people who will inherit the earth. So when their homes are taken, and when their lives are taken, they choose to remain meek in obedience to Jesus, expecting the fulfillment of God's promises in their lives. The promise that's given to those who are meek is that they will inherit the earth. How should we live today as those who will inherit the earth when Christ's kingdom comes in its fullness? A couple of examples from Scripture helps inform our response. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I said that earlier, you know, if you ever feel discouraged about any church, just turn to 1 Corinthians and read that, because if your church has few problems, first the Corinthian church had all the problems. So in chapter 6, Paul addresses the problem of lawsuits between believers. They're suing each other, and most likely because of matters over possessions. And Paul says here, why not rather be wronged? That's meekness. And the reason for that he gives is because they will inherit the earth. The way he puts it, don't you know that you will judge angels? When Christ comes in the fullness of his kingdom and we shall inherit that, we shall reign with them even over angels. If that's all that is waiting for us, why would we take believers to court before unbelievers? Paul says, rather forsake those possessions for the sake of the kingdom of God that is to be yours. Same thing is seen in Hebrews chapter 10 and Hebrews chapter 11, where we see these are people who have no legal recourse. These are the people who have no rights, who are being abused. In chapter 10, the writer to the Hebrews says, concerning these people, you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Not when their property was plundered, but they knew that was coming when God fulfills his promises. That's why he tells them in chapter 11, verse 36, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute. Why? Because their stuff was taken from them. Afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. They were waiting for the city that God would build, the earth that would be their inheritance. So what do we do with our possessions? If the earth is our inheritance, well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7 to hold our possessions loosely. He reminds us in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29, this is what I meant, brothers, the appointed time has grown very short. What's the appointed time? The return of the Lord Jesus to establish his kingdom in his fullness. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. Jesus is coming back. All that is Jesus's will be those for those who belong to Jesus, those who are being formed after Jesus. So that's ultimately what meekness means. It's imitation of Christ. So when Jesus began his public ministry, he did so as the one who embodies the kingdom of God that he makes present through his work. Those who are described in the sermon, especially in the Beatitudes, are those who follow Jesus in living this kingdom way of life. See, God is not content with just giving us kingdom, his kingdom, or even in the earth as our possession. He gives himself. That's how he created us, to be his image bearers. So God's purpose in redemption is not just to save us from our sin, includes that. It's not just that we would be with him forever because he would come to dwell with us. It includes that. But far more than that is that he has redeemed us so that we may be like his son, the Lord Jesus. So God is forming us after Christ. And who is this Christ? He's the one who described himself as gentle and meek. So all the Beatitudes ultimately describe the Son of God in his incarnation. He was the one who was poor in spirit. He was the one who completely depended on God to carry out his mission. He was the one who mourned over the sin of the world and did what was necessary to bring an end to the sin and the ruin that it brings. He's the one who is meek and who fully submitted himself to God, trusting in his Father to raise him up as he had promised. As we will see, he's the one who perfectly hungers and thirsts for righteousness. He's the one who's the peacemakers. No wonder to be his people is to be like him. That's what Peter writes. He says, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's what meekness is. Continue to entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. Sinclair Ferguson says, meekness enhances manliness, it adorns femininity. It's a jewel polished by grace. Why? Because meekness is conformity to Christ. This morning you have a choice. You can walk out of here and just be true to yourself, or be like Jesus. To be true to yourself, you don't have to do anything. You're already that. But to do that is to forsake the future that God has for us. But to be like Jesus is to trust in God for what he has done for us in Christ. God's word to you this morning is, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins and that God raised him on the third day, God not only forgives you your sin, not only gives you eternal life, but he gives you an eternal life that is formed after Christ through the work of the Spirit who will come to indwell us. Do you want to be like Jesus or just want to be yourself? Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and see you being formed in Christ's likeness. So I'll repeat that question. If someone calls you, someone says that you're meek. Bacon, you're such a meek guy. Would you take it as a compliment or an insult? Compliment. Because it's the same as saying, Bacon, you're like Jesus. No. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, I thank you this morning that I look at myself and we look at one another, and God, it's just astounding that one day we shall be like Christ, and that work has already begun, and that work includes meekness. That is not relying on our own strength, on our own power, but yielding ourselves to you, trusting you, submitting ourselves to you, seeking what you have for us, knowing that you are good and you will do that which is good, whether it happens now or in eternity. You are trustworthy. Thank you. God, I pray that we would be people who yield ourselves to the Spirit as he forms us after Christ. Thank you for the blessedness that comes from being like Christ, even in his meekness. It's in his name we pray.
Thank you for listening to Tell It From Calvary. If you feel led to give toward the local, national, and global ministries of Calvary Baptist, please visit cbcnyc.org/give or call us at 212-975-0170. We hope you join us next time as we continue to tell it from Calvary.